Amen. Well, good morning and happy Sunday. I want to, first of all, before we get into 1 Thessalonians, if you are here for the first time or if you're here with a prayer request, on the seat pocket in front of you, there is a connect card. So take a little bit of time to fill that out. We got faithful men that comes up. If you don't get a text message about that and you'd like to, there's a ladies lift event tomorrow. Boy, there's just different things that come up. We'd like to keep you informed of what's happening. So fill out a connect card, stay in touch that way. That would be a help. I'll say some more about that, but really, at the end of the service, if you could drop that connect card off in the white box before you exit here, that's just one way that we can try to be a blessing to you, all right? And then we're going to be moving on over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 4. We'll appreciate your prayers this week. I'm going to be going with my father-in-law to a conference in Oklahoma City. We'll leave tomorrow morning, get back Thursday. But you can pray for our safety while we're on the road. And it's all the different pastors that are coming together from around the country, maybe different parts of the world that come into such a meeting. And so it's an international meeting. It's the global conference. And so if you think of us, you can pray for us that way. That would be appreciated. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. If you're there, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you didn't bring one with you, chances are there's going to be one real close to you. And I'd love for you to grab one, follow along, and do it that way. if you've ever purchased something, probably recently, I don't think this is a thing, probably 50 years ago, 70 years ago, but there's unusual instructions on items that you purchase today. If you buy like Dial soap, the instructions include use like regular soap. There's this one on a frozen dinner. The serving suggestion is to defrost first. So it's frozen. I wonder how many people broke their teeth on frozen dinners and sued the company before they put that on there. I don't know how somebody used it like irregular soap and then maybe sued the soap company to make them put that on the label. That's just weird. There's some things that seem to be common sense. On a chainsaw, you'll find the label, do not stop chain with your hand. That'd be smart, right, Mike? That's not a good thing. You're out working in the woods. Do not, just in case you were wondering, I wonder if I can just reach out and grab stuff. Don't do that. So we have these warning labels. We have instructions. You read through instruction manuals, and half of the instructions seem to be what we would call common sense. But if it was common, it probably wouldn't have to be stated. So there's some maybe uncommon common sense anymore. And we may have that kind of an idea when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul becomes super practical. If you were here last week, we talked about the idea of living a pure life, what that would look like, a pure life sexually, morally, before God. Does God have something to say about that subject? Yes, he does. He gets very practical. That's where we were at last week. This week, he talks about very, very, what you would say, maybe common things of everyday life. And so you might come today and think, well, the Apostle Paul, isn't he known for his deep theology? Well, yes, he is. Isn't he going to be talking about maybe the deep things of heaven or the second coming? Well, he will. And that's probably going to be, Lord willing, next Sunday's message as we get into things like that. But today, some very practical, almost common sense sort of things. Look with me down at verse number 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You increase in what? Love. And that ought to increase more and more and more. In fact, the Greek word that's used here, it has this idea of absolute superabounding. Now, if that rings a bell at all, it's because I preached those two verses back in February when I was here in between Tampa and Washington. And I preached on verse number 9 and 10. I preached on brotherly love. And Paul says it this way, you don't even need me to say anything about this because God himself teaches you that you ought to love the brethren. But you ought to love the brethren in a way that it's superabounding. That none of us would ever come to a point in time and think when it comes to the idea of love, okay, got that. What else do you have for me, God? Now, the truth is, if you're open to what God's going to teach you about loving people, loving others, loving brethren, loving your enemy, loving your spouse, loving your friends, that is constantly a growth. That's something you're going to grow in other words. But then he goes on, because love is super abounding more and more, he says this, verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we command you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Lack of nothing. So today, we're going to look at these last few verses, really number 11 and 12. He's, first of all, Paul's going to give us some instructions on what it is that to have faith, it's exemplary faith that the Thessalonican church displayed was motivated by the love of God, and it would play out in some practical ways. One way it would play out is that they would be living and strive to have what he calls a quiet life. So write that down if you're taking notes, the quiet life. Verse number 11, he says it this way, study to be quiet. Now school has started for some, and some are going to study math, some are going to study history, some are going to study literature, English, woodshop, whatever, study. God says this, study to be quiet. What does that mean? The idea of study is to make it your ambition. Be ambitious about this. Work hard at living a peaceful life. Isn't that ironic? He says you have to work hard at having a peaceful life. Work to be quiet. People work hard for a lot of things. People work hard for money. People work hard to build a name for themselves. But God says work hard at being quiet. Why would we need that instruction? Because our flesh doesn't want to be quiet. As we were reminded in the Bible, the adult Bible study hour this morning, we desire to have life our own way. We want things our way. There's something in us that man, when something goes against our way, we want to stir things up. We will stir up the pot. We will gossip. We will post our opinions online. Have you ever seen anybody that just, man, they want to jump into something? Can somebody go walk around the building and see who's playing bass? There's somebody out there messing with some bill. Who is that? Is it one? Are they doing one of those shows again? Oh, brother. Well, if I were you, I would go over there and say something to them. I'll call them after I'm done with service, but if anyone wants to go down there and talk to them today, I would appreciate that. Okay, so have you ever seen anybody who jumps into like every single argument, every Facebook argument, anything? They're always got to let their opinion be known. It's almost like they can never just zip it up and be quiet. Really, they just add fuel to the fire. And Paul is saying, stop being busybodies. Stop trying to stir up drama. Don't be drama chasers. Some people, to come, try this. If you're not used to this, sit in your car and go to some destination without the radio on. Go home and do not turn on your TV. It's insane to me how much of us need noise to survive. You can't hardly go to somebody's house and have a conversation because the TV's on and the radio's playing, stuff like that. Just be quiet. Listen to a bird. Go for a walk. Be quiet. Be still. He's still God. The idea, Bible goes on and says, hey, a dry morsel and quietness therewith is better than a house full of sacrifice with strife. A church filled with love is also a church that will be filled with peace. Now, you might be wondering this. How does that work in the idea? If we're supposed to live peaceably, in fact, the Bible says, as much as within you is, live peaceably with all men. So that is, can I use this hand? This is going to be a virtue. Peace. Live at peace with all men. But you have another virtue over here. It's called truth. Speak the truth in love. How do you have peace and speak truth? Because, by the way, if you haven't noticed, truth isn't too high on some people's priority lists. In fact, you speak truth, you might get shot. And so, what are we supposed to do? Live a quiet life or speak truth? They're both virtues. And a wise person will use discernment and wisdom and thought of knowing when to speak and how to speak. And there's discernment that balances that perfect tension out. You can't, I can't help but think through this and have my mind turn to Charlie Kirk. I mentioned him on Wednesday night, but did he live a quiet life? He lived a quiet life in a biblical sense. He was faithful, diligent, consistent in his message. His rallies were really invitations to discuss ideas, sharing of words. And when it came to time to speak truth, he spoke truth. It's words. You realize that every single one of the followers of Jesus Christ died a martyr's death because of their words. They weren't going around causing riots to have riots, but there were riots based on truth that they spoke. There is a difference to go into a place and promote your own thoughts or your own opinions or just be a jerk about things. That's one thing. But to show up and speak the truth in love, that's another thing altogether. When it came time to speak truth, we should do that. 2 Timothy 3:12 still says, "Yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So we live peaceably, yes. And if we do that, what will we suffer? Persecution. Those aren't thoughts. Those are two truths. Those are two virtues that a wise person will discern and try to live out. A Christian should not go looking for a fight. A Christian should not stir up drama just for the sake of stirring up drama's sake. But when God calls us, and he does, to speak truth, we must. And we shouldn't be silenced. Quietness is about a spirit. Paul says this, I want you to purr, I want you to work on this. I want you to study to be quiet, work on being quiet. That idea of being quiet is a spirit. It's not silence. Paul's not commanding believers to hide their faith or to stop speaking truth. So a Christian can and should boldly proclaim truth while at the same time being gentle and peaceable. And I've said this a lot of times. It's one thing. Sometimes people can be very belligerent and speak down to people, very arrogant, while they're speaking truth. But can I tell you this? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus had a right doctrinal position, but he had a right disposition. And one without the other is not Christ-likeness. So you can be proud and arrogant that you have a right doctrinal position. But when you're being... Now, I picked up a book. I was reading through one. It was written back in the 50s. And it was a well-known preacher back in the 50s. And I was reading through that thing. I couldn't get through the first page for the amount of times that he just belittled people and spoke down to people and just... It was super discouraging to me. I'm a Christian. He was a well-known preacher from the 50s. I'm thinking, why did we talk to people like that? Where did that attitude come from? The idea is, yes, hold the right position, but have the right disposition. It is very possible to speak the truth in love. Jesus himself spoke openly. Question for you, why was he crucified? Because of what he spoke. It's because of what he taught. Why were his followers, all of them really except for John, all of them died a martyr's death? Why? It's because of what they taught. Because of what they spoke. So does that mean Jesus, the Prince of Peace, did not live a peaceable life? No, he did. He lived a peaceable life. He lived in peace, and he spoke the truth. And he did so with discernment, discretion, wisdom. If you're sitting here today and around in your circle, if your circle of friends or your circle of families, if you are known by the one that always has to have it your way, you always have to have the last word said. You always have to have the last thing put in. You're not living a quiet life the way Paul describes this. If God's love governs your life, if God's love is super abounding, hey, you're gonna know what it is, and you're gonna work towards having a quiet life. You're also going to enjoy a faithful life. Look at chapter 4, verse number 11. That you study, be quiet, we talked about that, and to do your own business, and work with your own hands. So the Thessalonians apparently had come to this place of idleness. They weren't working. They weren't getting a job. There should have been working jobs, and they weren't. Why weren't they? Because they had this weird idea that they took too far. The weird idea that they weren't used to, and this was revealed to the New Testament church, Jesus is coming again. Well, this makes sense. If Jesus is coming again, then guess what I don't need to do? Work. Because if he's coming, and it could be like tomorrow, who needs a job? So there's a segment of the Christian population at Thessalonica that stopped working. Now, again, here's this principle. Here's some competing virtues. Is Jesus coming again? Some of you who read the Bible, you know what the New Testament has to say about that? Yeah, Jesus is coming again. And then the Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. Be diligent. Be a hard worker. Those don't contradict each other. They go hand in hand. I'm on the heels of a generation before me of preachers that preached and taught Jesus is coming again. I preach and teach Jesus is coming again. The difference is this. A generation or two ahead of me taught Jesus is coming again, therefore, I don't have to plan for tomorrow. And I'm telling you, there are churches after churches whose doors are being shuttered because there's a pastor behind the pulpit who never saved a dime in his life. And now he's too feeble in his body to do anything else, and the church that God used him to build is now nothing. It's depleted. It's true Jesus is coming again, but the Bible says that there's treasure to be desired, and oil in the house of the wise. In other words, a wise person will save, plan, think. The ant in the Old Testament is praised for her diligence of thinking ahead for the future and preparing for it. That doesn't contradict itself. Again, those are two totally true virtues, but with discernment and wisdom must be balanced out. And so here is faithful life. Here's people, and Paul's saying, hey, get back to work. Don't quit your day job because Jesus is coming again. He is coming, but get back to work. By the way, it is worth noting, if you were to go back and study the very first mention of work, you'll find it very early on in Genesis. When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden, and then he tells Adam, it's going to be your job to take care of the garden. Question for you, was that before or after the fall? It was before. It's funny to me because I have heard a couple people say, oh, you know, work, that's part of the curse. No, it's not. The Bible talks about work was before the fall. It just got harder after the fall is what the Bible says. But work was there before the fall. So there's not a part of the fall that brought on hard work or hard labor. In fact, the Bible, what we teach the boys of valor is that it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Does that make sense? It's good. The Bible says good for any man to bear the yoke, bear some heavy load when he's in his youth. Why? You need to learn how to work hard even when you're young. So that when you take that work ethic as you grow up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 28 says, let him that stole steal no more. Well, what am I supposed to do? I'm not allowed to go rip off stores anymore. How about this? Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You want to know one of the reasons why I work? Is so I can give. That's what Ephesians says. If you got a habit of getting five-finger discounts at the stores, stop it. What am I supposed to do to get my hairspray? Work. That's what the Bible says. What am I supposed to get my jewelry? Go get a job. And it's not just to get jewelry. It's so you can be a blessing to other people. Live a generous life. Be a giver. Be a blessing to people. So as long as, if I'm not working, guess what I can't do? I can't give. I can't give the way God wants me to be a giver. God so loved the world that he gave. And if he's my ultimate example, if God ultimately is he loved, therefore he gave. And so to me, if I love God, I love people, I want to be a generous person. I knew a man who claimed to be a Christian, but at his workplace, he was the laziest person on our crew. He was always late, always cutting corners. People had to cover up for him. So how impressed do you think his coworkers were when he invited them to the next upcoming special event at church? They weren't impressed. And so what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that if you love God, let me say it this way. If God's love has impacted you, this impacts how you go to work. A Christian ought to be the best worker. They ought to be striving to be the best worker at their place of work. Love works. Love takes on responsibility. Love doesn't freeload and suck. Love gives. So at home, at church, at work, hey, be dependable. Be faithful. If God's love governs you, his love towards you, you'll lead and enjoy a quiet life, a faithful life, and you'll live an honest life. Look at verse number 12. That ye may walk honestly towards them that are without. Walk honestly towards them that are without. What does that mean? Walk honestly towards them that are without. Them that are without is this. Those that are outside of the faith. Not everybody that you cross at your place of work or maybe even in your family are believers. We will rub shoulders, as God intended, with people who are outside of the faith, as you once were. Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody is. You must be born again to be a Christian. So, I was born into a Christian home. I like how one person said, I got a friend that was born in a garage, but that doesn't make him a car. You might be born into a Christian home. Your dad may have been a preacher. Your grandpa might have been a missionary. Your mom may be the organ player. Your uncle might be the pianist. You can be born into a great home. But every one of us has got to make the choice to be a follower of Christ. Nobody's born into Christianity. This is personal between you and God. So walk honestly towards them that are without. Those that are without. Those are that are outside of the faith. And so the world, we could say it this way. The world's watching you. And you might be the only Bible some people will ever read. I remember when I was young and we were going to the Brethren Church there in Hera. And I had a friend of mine. He got up and sang a song. It's an old song now. I mean, all the way back in the 80s. And so he's singing a song, and it's talked about how you just might be the only Bible some will ever read. And I remember thinking to myself, like, I just don't think that's good. That's not an accurate statement. And I gave him some pushback on that. He still sang it anyway. And after I read the Bible more and more and more, you know what I found? That's a very accurate message. You might be the only Bible some may ever read. Your family, your friends, the people who see you, this is why the truth that you hold to needs to be coupled with that proper attitude and disposition. That Christ is doing a work in us, not just solidifying truth, but exemplifying a spiritual walk before others that's honest. This is one of the earmarks of Christianity. Listen very carefully. You can write this down underneath Pastor Tim quotes if you want to. But a dishonest Christian will do more harm to the gospel than an atheist ever will. An atheist is not going to harm the gospel by getting online and promoting whatever they want to promote. That's going to do very little to impact the gospel in a day-to-day life. You know what's really going to impact the gospel and just shortchange our testimony? Not what an atheist says, but how a believer operates. And when a believer makes it their life habit to be dishonest, just think of the damage that's done when Christians cheat, break contracts, cheat on taxes, dishonest in business. People just don't just say, that guy's not a very good dude. They say stuff like this: Christians are hypocrites. And you've given them reason to say so. Paul's saying this, When it comes down to it, we might say, we open the package of a brand new Christian and it says, be honest. Well, that's almost like saying, use his regular soap. Why does that even need to be said? Did Jesus ever tell a lie? So why do we? Was Jesus ever dishonest in his financial dealings? So why are we? And so if Jesus, and he's our ultimate example. He is. And so to strive for something less than that is not to strive for Christianity. In fact, it may very well give a lot of people some fodder to look at Christians and be able to say, Christians are hypocrites. How do you think it would go for that man when he stands before God to give an account for his life? A Christian's, once, man, you called on Christ to be your Savior, you're sealed until the day of redemption. The Bible does not say you're sealed until the day you sin again. You're sealed until the day of redemption. That's settled. But we do have to give an account for how we live life. One guy told me while I was in Bible college, he said, if you're going to be a pastor, you got to understand your job description is to prepare people for the judgment seat of Christ. And so I just want you to think about this. That day is coming. You will give an account for the life that's lived. And you're not going to be compared to me. I'm not your standard. I'm part of the church body here, but I'm not the standard. The Pope isn't the standard. Billy Graham's not the standard. But Jesus Christ is. So Paul's concern was that this church would have a good testimony. We don't need to have a flashy testimony. We don't need to have a showy testimony. But we should have an honest testimony. Do your neighbors see Christ in the way that you live? Do they see love in your home? Or do they have to turn up the volume like the people next door in order to drown out all the fighting that's going on in your home? Do your coworkers respect your integrity? Even if they don't share your faith, they should still have a respect for your integrity. Is your life drawing people to Christ or pushing them away? Okay, so as I conclude, I'm going to wrap this up. I want you to see that love is more than a feeling. Now, I preached that all the way back in February. If you want that sermon, you need to go look in the archives a little bit and the website, and you'll find it. But love is more than a feeling. That's what Hollywood has turned it into. That's what pop culture has turned it into, that love is just some sort of a feeling. It is not. It's more than this. It's really a lifestyle. It is action. In fact, when the Bible itself defines what love is, it uses verbs to define love. Love is action. And when life is abounding, rather when love is abounding, God's love abounds, you're going to be quiet instead of quarrelsome. You'll be faithful instead of idle. You'll be honest instead of hypocritical. You'll be happy instead of hate-filled. Paul's message is simple. Hey, let your love, God's love in you, abound, not just in words, but in the way that you live every single day. So here's the good news. We can only live that way because of Jesus Christ. Because you could be sitting here and saying, well, I haven't always been honest. Hey, join the club. I haven't either. I've lied. I got busted by my mom for stealing books when I was in grade school. I'm a thief. I haven't been honest. I haven't always lived a quiet life. And so what hope do I have when I stand before God on Judgment Day? Well, my hope isn't in me. And you see, 2,000 years ago, God became man. His name? Jesus. And he took on the form of humanity. He took on your form, my form. He walked this earth. And something incredibly interesting about him, he never told a lie. He never spoke anything that was wrong, ever. Everything he did was 100% right. Every thought he had was absolutely pure and true. Every deed that was ever done was never wrong, never even with bad motives. Absolutely 100% sinless, Jesus Christ. The only human that's ever done that. So God, in human form, though, was crucified. His life was taken from him by an angry mob, by sinners like me. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ, who was dead and was buried in a tomb, 3 days later arose. And because he did, you know what that means for me? That means forgiveness. The reason why he did that, the reason he lived an absolutely perfect life, wasn't so that I could go on fancy vacations or that you could be idle for the rest of your life. It has nothing to do with why he lived an absolutely perfect life. Why he died and rose again, so that you can have multitude of channels to flip through on a Saturday. That's not what life is about. But sometimes that's how we live. Which every once in a while to stop and think, man, what am I living for? Is what I'm living for worth Christ dying for? He lived that life and he died that death, but he rose again. Why? So that he alone is the only one that can offer this pardon called eternal life. I, with my choices, my thoughts, my words, and my deeds, I've earned death. That's what I deserve. Death, separation from God and hell. But Jesus Christ lives. And because he does, he alone offers you a pardon. But you've got to accept it. You've got to trust him. What do I trust? Trust who he says he was. The very Son of God, who laid down his life, a ransom for many. Who gave his life so that you could be forgiven. Will you agree? Do you agree with God? God, I've sinned. I have sinned. I haven't always thought the right thoughts. I haven't always done the right deeds. I haven't said the right words. God, I've sinned. Would you believe that Jesus Christ did die for your sins and that he rose again? If you would agree with God you're a sinner and believe that he alone is Savior, then what's stopping you from today from calling on him to be your Lord? God, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? If that's your heart cry, guess who he's never turned away? That individual. The proud he resists, but the humble he draws nigh. Have you ever experienced his love? Have you ever trusted him as Savior? I was about 10 years old. I heard a guy preach a very similar message to what I gave you today. And at the end of that sermon, I understood this. I've sinned. I know I have. And I know Jesus Christ is the only solution. And so at the age of 10, I simply bowed my head. I said, Lord, would you please forgive me? Help me live for you. And you know what he did? He changed things. The way I thought, even at the age of 10, started to change. Things took on a different life. Man, I'm telling you, God's blessing's been there. Look at the very last verse, verse number 12 again, that you may walk honestly towards them there without. Now watch this last part. He says this. And that ye may have lack of what? This is pretty cool. Yeah, it is. That you may have lack of nothing. When you live the way that Christ wants you to live, listen, you don't miss out. You gain the blessings of God and the respect of men. But you've got to be able to be honest with the Lord today. Look at these words. Hey, if you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today would be a great day to get that settled. If you are here, you do know him as Savior, but maybe the common instructions that Paul's laying out here doesn't really match up with how you've been living this world. Today would be a great day to give that over to God and say, God, help me. Help me live for you. However God would stir in your heart, however God would work, I want to give these next few moments over to him. So with every head bowed, nobody looking around, I want to just ask a few questions. I'll ask you to respond. First of all, let me talk to Christians, those who you know Jesus Christ as Savior. If God were to take your life, you got no doubts. It's settled. Your salvation, your eternity is settled.